We're turning to God's Word, please, and we're turning to Ruth chapter 3. We've been making our way through the little book of Ruth, and then in came Christmas, so we kind of take a little break from that. But we want to get this lovely little book completed in the weeks which lie ahead. So we're turning to Ruth chapter 3, and we're reading from verse 14 down to the end of the chapter. Ruth had gone to meet with Boaz in her last time, and she had stayed with him. She'd stayed under the blanket, as it were, for the night. And so we pick up this reading from verse 14. Ruth chapter 3, reading from verse 14, and this is the word of God. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you're wearing and hold it out." And when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" She told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me this 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Amen. May God bless his word. And with God's word in front of us, let's pray and ask for his blessing upon the preached word. Father, we thank you that we have known your presence already this morning. We thank you for those wonderful hymns that we've been singing together. We thank you for the reading of the scriptures. We thank you for prayers that have been offered in and through the name of the Lord Jesus. But, oh Father, we would pray that as we would come just now to your word, that, Father, that your Holy Spirit would enable the preacher, your Holy Spirit would enable the listener, that Holy Spirit would even arrest hearts and lives this morning to pay full attention to what's being said. May there be that sense of God's presence among us, because oh, how we need the help and the touch of the Master. So we commit this time to you just now, praying it in the Savior's wonderful name. Amen. My word is my bond. It's a saying that we don't hear very often, and yet it's a saying of great value. My word is my bond. And in the simplest form, it means that if someone's word is their bond, they will always endeavor to keep their promise. Boaz was a man of the utmost integrity. His word was his bond. If he said something, then he would strive to keep that word. If he said something, then he wouldn't allow something else to try and come in and derail that, but he endeavored for his word to be his bond. Unfortunately, in our day and generation in which we live, it's sometimes a cynical age in which people don't take each other at their word, but rather very often a person's word is taken and given lightly. John Brown was a Scottish Covenanter who was martyred back in May 1685. Why? Because he was a man who kept his word. One of the great privileges and pledges of the Covenanters was this. They said, "No king but Jesus." That's what ruled their lives. This great pledge, no king but Jesus. But in the 17th century, that oath flew in the face of the dominance of England over Scotland. And England demanded that the Covenanters would sign an oath of allegiance, which acknowledged the English king to be supreme governor of all the people of all the United Kingdom. A cruel, barbaric man named John Graham of Claverhouse sought to destroy every Covenanter, and he ultimately was the one who murdered John Brown. Claverhouse hunted him down and attempted to have John Brown to sign that oath of allegiance. But we read that Brown stood his ground and he refused, declaring, no king but Jesus. No king but Jesus. Outraged, Claverhouse ordered John Brown, go to your knees immediately. And we read that John Brown prayed so fervently that the soldier's hard eyes began to moisten. And then turning to his wife, he reminded her of having said that this time might come when he first proposed marriage. And he asked her that day, was she willing to part with him? Oh, in our minds, we can almost imagine this scene unfolding. And the wife said, heartily willing. This, he said, is all I desire. I have nothing more to do but to die. And then he turned to his children and he kissed them. And he said, may all purchased and promised blessings be multiplied to you. No more of this, roared the savage Claverhouse. And immediately he ordered that 6 soldiers to fire and to put him to death. But the 6 soldiers stood motionless. Fearing a mutiny, he snatched a pistol from his belt and he shot the good man through the head. John Brown's word was his bond. And ultimately, it cost him his life. And likewise, we will discover that Boaz was a man whose word was his bond. And that brings a powerful challenge to everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ as their Savior. Brings a great challenge that we would be known as men and women of integrity, that our word would be our bond. And so holding that very thought in mind, let's examine the verses before us. The first thing we note from this passage is that Ruth lay at Boaz's feet. Verse 14 we read, so she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. As Ruth lay at Boaz's feet, it was a sign of humility and it was a place of submission. And yet for her, it was a place of protection. She was not lying beside him as a wife. And so the great drama within this story continues. Will she become his wife or not? We are told that Ruth got up early in the morning. It was before, it says here, before anyone could be recognized. Or in other words, it was still dark. It was still dark. She didn't want others to know that she'd been under Boaz's blanket. Oh, absolutely nothing inappropriate had taken place, but she knew that tongues would be wagging. And likewise, Boaz realized the danger of rumor and of gossip. Nothing that he and Ruth had done was wrong. But he was concerned. He was a man of integrity. He was concerned about how other people might view it. Well, that whole situation, it could have developed into a real scandal. And so Boaz sought to protect Ruth's good reputation. And so he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." Of course, the scriptures here, they don't tell us who he spoke to, but it's most likely that those words were spoken to some of his workers who were nearby. And so Boaz was commanding them not to speak of what they have seen. He was warning them not to gossip. And as we have begun a new year, perhaps that's a word in season for all of our hearts. Gossiping about others is never good. In the book of James, we read about the tongue. And in James 1 and 26, we read, "If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless." And then in James 3, we're exhorted to tame the tongue. James 3, verses 5 and 6. "The tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell." A warning from God's word about the tongue, about gossip, about loose words. And so the call for God's people as a new year has dawned, in 2017, may our word be our bond. No more gossiping. No more hurtful and sarcastic words towards one another. No more talking behind backs. Let's learn to tame the tongue. And let's learn to seek to encourage and build one another up in the things of God. Now, as we come into verse 15, the second thing I want you to note from this passage is Boaz's kindness. Boaz instructs Ruth to hold out her shawl. And into it, we read here that he pours 6 measures of barley. Of course, the term measure is undefined with regard to capacity or weight. But the fact that there are 6 portions appears to underscore that it is an ample, if not an abundant, amount of barley. You see, at the heart of it all, Boaz was a kind man. Do you remember we looked at it a couple of months ago during the days as a gleaner? Remember how Ruth had received generous treatment from Boaz, the landowner? His workers had allowed her to follow the harvesters. They had protected her from any harm. They had deliberately dropped sheaves for her to pick up. Do you remember as well how Boaz, and he didn't need to do it, but he shared that noon meal with Ruth, even handing her the parched grain with his own hands. And on that first day, Ruth returned home with some grain to Naomi. But now Boaz's kindness is clearly demonstrated again, as we see in this verse, by giving Ruth what? By giving her 6 measures of barley. But I believe what we have here is more than just an act of kindness. But rather, this was speaking of a pledge that Boaz was making to Ruth. And it was a sign that he was willing to act in the matter of redemption. The giving of the 6 measures of barley was a token, almost like a modern-day engagement ring. It was a sign that he was willing to be her redeemer, that he was willing to marry her if he could work out the logistics even that very day. Remember, as far as Boaz was concerned, his word was his bond. If he said he would do something, then he would do all within his power to keep his word. It's worth noting that multitudes of ancient manuscripts, including the Syriac and Vulgate versions, translate the last section of verse 15 as, "Then she went into the city." Then she went into the city. Many translations, including the King James and the ESV, accept and follow that rendering of the Hebrew. However, the NIV translates the verse, "Then he went into the town." And what's the difference? Well, that's actually how the Hebrew text reads it. And I believe this makes perfectly good sense. His word was his bond, and so as soon as he had given his word to Ruth, he immediately and directly went to Bethlehem in order to fulfill his oath. No messing about here. No sort of saying, "Well, I'll do something and then I'll not do something." There was no lingering on his part. He's diligent to bring the matter to conclusion and thus keep his word. Because why? Because his word was his bond. So we have already noted that Ruth lay at Boaz's feet, and that was followed up with Boaz's kindness. But then into verses 16 and 17, and we learn of Ruth's report to Naomi. Let me read those verses again. "When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked her, 'How did it go, my daughter?' And then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, 'He gave me this 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Naomi's question in verse 16 has puzzled many translators and interpreters. The Living Bible paraphrases the question in this way. Well, what happened, dear? The NIV, it puts it, "Well, how did it go, my daughter?" The ESV, it translates, "How did you fare, my daughter?" However, the King James Version translates the Hebrew text as it stands. "Who are you, my daughter?" Who are you? At first sight, it doesn't seem to fit in here. Doesn't Naomi know who Ruth is in the dark? But you see, this is the question that's been unraveling right throughout this book. Back in chapter 3, verse 9, that was the very question that Boaz had asked Naomi. "Who are you?" It's the very question that Naomi had struggled with right from the beginning. Who is this Moabitess? And as she has returned, that's the question still on her mind. Who are you? Is she still a person of insignificance? Is she still an outsider and an outcast, as Naomi viewed her way back in chapter 1? Or is she in fact more than Naomi could ever have thought she could be? In other words, when Naomi asked, "Who are you?" she was asking, "Are you still Ruth the Moabitess? Or are you in fact the prospective Mrs. Boaz? Is she the one who will ultimately provide Naomi with an enduring place in the genealogies of Israel through the provision of a son? Well, I'm sure in the journey of life, you've been asked that question many times. Who are you? And depending on your age and your circumstances, you may well have answered that in many different ways. When it was put to me, well, I'm Bobby Smith's son. Who are you? I'm Pamela's husband. I'm Aaron's dad. I'm the minister of Trinity of Huckle. Very different answers could be given to when in life's journey you're asked such a question. But the greatest answer anyone could ever give to such a question is, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Who are you? I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you this morning, that's what really defines me, that I know and love the Lord as my Savior. And unashamedly, I say from this pulpit today that I love him and I want to serve him. But let me ask you to examine your own heart. And I put that question to you today. Who are you? Are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin and sought the cleansing through Jesus? And if this morning you can say within your heart, yes, yes, then my dear friend, rejoice, because you are a son or a daughter of the living God. Rejoice because of your great salvation. Rejoice in the wonderful security you have in Jesus. Rejoice because even though the way ahead might be tough, there may be many difficulties and challenges in 2017. Rejoice because the Lord is saying, I'm going to be with you. I'm watching over you. You're my child. You're special to me. I know all that's going on. Please, please trust in me. But maybe there are those in this gathering who cannot say that they're followers of Jesus. You know today that you're not saved. You know today that you're still in your sin. You know in your own heart today that if you were to be suddenly issued out from this scene of time, that if death was to come and to call, you know you're not ready for it, and that you would be going to that awful place called hell. Who are you? You are someone who's in great trouble. But I tell you this morning, I tell you the truth when I say you're someone for whom Christ died. And right now, right today, he calls you to repentance. See, here's the marvelous thing today. That right now, your standing before a holy God can be changed. That right now, you can become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me urge you to seek the Lord. I don't know what this year holds for you or for me. But wouldn't it be awful if this year was your final year and you went out to meet the Lord unprepared? Amos 4 and 12 warns you to prepare to meet your God. And it's my prayer that you make that preparation today. Who are you? Who are you? Are you someone who's just a breath away from a crisis eternity? Please, please realize the urgency of this matter. 2016 was so sore on us as a congregation. As 16 families connected with us lost a loved one. That was sore. How's this year going to go? I don't know. But I tell you, it's awful. It's awful when people pass from this scene of time and we cannot say for sure that person has trusted the Lord. Who are you? So today we have noted that Ruth lay at Boaz's feet. We've been reminded of Boaz's kindness, and we have learned of Ruth's report to Naomi. But the final thing I want you to notice found in verse 18, and that's what I call Naomi's conclusion. Here's what it says in that verse. Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Naomi understood the significance of the barley as a pledge or a token of Boaz's word. She knew that Boaz was a man of integrity. She believed that his word was his bond, and that's why she was confident enough to say to Ruth that Boaz would not rest until the matter was brought to its proper conclusion. And what was Naomi's advice here? Her advice to her daughter-in-law was to have patience and wait to see how it will turn out. And so that's why with confidence he said that Boaz will not rest until the matter is resolved today. In Hebrews 6 and verse 12, we are exhorted to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Naomi and Ruth, they believed that Boaz would honor his word and would ultimately accomplish what he said he would do. And so that's why they waited patiently until they would receive the good news that Ruth would be a bride. If you know me at all by now, you will know that I'm not very good at waiting. It drives me up the walls if I'm at the airport and the flight is delayed. Or worse still, when you're at the airport and they rush everyone on to sit on the airplane, and you think, well, we're doing well here. We're gonna depart early. Only to discover the captain coming out and saying, "Ladies and gentlemen, we've discovered an extra bag in the hold, and we're gonna have to look for that," and blah, blah, blah. And on it goes. And instead of then departing early, all of a sudden, you find yourself sitting in that aeroplane, waiting and waiting. And if you know me at all, you'll know that I get frustrated with that. By nature, I'm an activist, and I like to see things happening on time. I'm bad at waiting. It's been more than 22 years since I began full-time Christian work. Yet I can honestly say that last year was probably the most frantic year I ever had. Free moments were scarce. It seemed like I didn't have enough time. And certainly I didn't have enough time to be still and wait upon the Lord. Naomi's counsel to her daughter-in-law was to wait. And how wise those words were. Ruth, well, she would have accomplished nothing by following Boaz around Bethlehem, trying to help him keep his promises. And perhaps God has given you a promise from his word. And maybe as time is going on, you're getting impatient. Maybe you're troubled about the salvation of a loved one, and it's good to be troubled. But as you're troubled about that loved one, you're getting nervous. You're getting anxious about the whole situation. And you know that God has made the promise, but maybe you almost feel, well, maybe I should be trying to help God out here. God says, wait. Because it's in his time. Perhaps it's in the area of relationships. And you believe that God has made you a promise that one day you will be married. But a new year has dawned and there's still no one in sight. And you may be thinking, well, what's happening here? Has God forgotten about me? Well, maybe it appears that God is taking too long to answer your prayers and his promise. And when that's the case, we can be, almost want to push the panic button. God says, no, wait. Wait upon me. Naomi's counsel to Ruth was to wait, and that's the advice that I would give to you. In Exodus 14, we read of the time when the people of Israel were pursued by the Egyptian army. The people were anxious and they turned against their leader, who of course was Moses. And what advice did Moses have for the angry crowd? Well, listen to Exodus 14, 13 and 14. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance of the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only," can you catch those last words? "You need only to be still." Be still. There was no need for the people of Israel to panic. Why? Because God was sovereign. God was in control. And praise God, he's still in control. And so if a state of panic has gripped you about a certain matter in life, then God surely is coming and saying to you, "Listen, my son, listen, my daughter, trust me, be still, and I will work it out." In pastoral visitation, I often turn to Psalm 46. Which begins with those well-known words, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble." But travel on down that beautiful psalm, and we discover another wonderful nugget of scripture, Psalm 46 and 10. Staying with this theme, "Be still and know that I am God." Be still and know that I am God. And the Hebrew word translated, "be still," what does it mean? It means take your hands off. It means relax. And know if your rest is within your spirit, then take this word to heart. Learn to be still. Learn to take your hands off the situation. Relax, knowing that God is in control. Yes, as we close the door in Ruth chapter 3, Naomi encouraged Ruth to wait. And as I conclude this sermon, I feel constrained to say to every elder, committee man, leaders within our congregations, indeed to everyone who serves in any way within this congregation, let's learn afresh to sit at the Master's feet. There can be a danger, folks, in being busy for the sake of being busy. And in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 and following, read of the time when Jesus went to the home of Mary and Martha. Martha, she was so busy, rushing around, getting herself into a whole flap, while Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Martha was annoyed about the situation, but listen to the words, not my words, but listen to the words of Jesus. Luke 10, 41 and 2. "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, You're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing, only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better and will not be taken away from her. And so I say to you today, let's learn. I'm saying that from someone who at times is restless, someone who's an activist, someone who wants to always to be pushing on. Let's learn to wait. Let's learn to sit at the Master's feet. As the new year is dawned, let's be more committed to the place of prayer. Maybe you've let that slip. Maybe you've sort of drifted away a wee bit from coming out to the midweek. Maybe you've grown a bit distant in your following after God. Let's learn to sit at the Master's feet. Let's learn to wait upon him. May it be so for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray.